have 2 Samuel open. So last time, we saw David is tough. King David is tough, but he's also tender. We saw last time David's love and his honor for Saul were fierce. And we also saw that David's lament over Saul and his honoring of the men from Jabesh Gilead who buried him were tender. And in this passage that we've had read, I don't really need to labor the point for you, but there's a lot of chaos in this chapter that we've just read, 2 Samuel chapter 2. But the point that I do want to make with you is that the chaos is necessary. There is a necessity of chaos in a fallen, broken world. Now, for you teenagers, when I talk about necessary chaos, what I don't mean is that when your dad comes into your bedroom and says, "What a mess, look at this chaos," and you can't say back to your dad, remember the preacher on Sunday evening, Dad? He said that there was necessity in the chaos. So chill out and leave me alone. No. The case is much more this. There is chaos because of sin in the world. But the Lord can, Yahweh can, handle that chaos. The Creator God with whom we are in league, because he interrupts chaos with the very creation itself and with salvation and ultimately with judgment and the new creation. Well, he can handle it. Remember the lines of this hymn. God whose almighty word chaos and darkness heard and took their flight. Hear us, we humbly pray. And where the gospel day sheds not its glorious ray, let there be light. Let there be light. So the chaos in this chapter starts fairly early on. In chapter 2, verse 1, we've got David inquiring of the Lord. Shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? God says, go up. And David says, to which shall I go up? And the Lord says, to Hebron. So off he goes. And he honors the men from Jabesh Gilead. You see that in verse 5. It says, may you be blessed by the Lord because you showed this loyalty to Saul, your Lord, and buried him. And then he's actually, in verse 7, if you see there, he's anointed king. The house of Judah has anointed me king over them. And he is anointed king that initially in verse 4. So far, so good. That looks okay. But Abner. Now, there's a famous but God in Ephesians chapter 2, right? And there's all the chaos and the darkness of sin and death, and there's us in sin living as children of wrath. And the only hope we have, we don't have any hope, actually, other than to meet God in judgment on that final day. But God, being rich in mercy, he's just poured out his love on us in the Lord Jesus, whom he raised from the dead. And he raises us from the spiritual dead in the Lord Jesus and seats us with him in the heavenly places. But God. Well, this is but Abner. Okay? He's the commander of Saul's army. The army that wanted to seek and destroy David. So there's another kingdom. There's not just David's throne, we see in verses 8 to 11 of 2 Samuel 2. Look, Abner has made Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel and Ephraim and Benjamin and all Israel. Wow! Ishbosheth's kingdom is bigger than David's. Oh no! We're starting all over again. David might be thinking, Saul's just died. He had it in for me. I've honored him. And now Saul's son is raised up and we're going to start all over again. More strife. More war. It's a wonder that David at this stage doesn't just say, do you know what, guys? I've had enough. Have your kingdom. I'm off. Life was better when I was a shepherd boy. Lions were less fierce than all these spears and arrows and armies that keep coming after me. Think about Al-Qaeda for a moment. When Osama bin Laden was shot in 2011 after a decade-long manhunt, it was always known that that was the end of him, but not his influence. In September this year, his son Hamza was confirmed dead. Didn't know exactly when. We don't know exactly when he died. He was killed at some point over the last 2 years. But they say Al-Qaeda remains resilient, even though it's been eclipsed by ISIS. On October the 26th this year, the ISIS leader, Abu Bakr al-Baghdadi, was trapped in a tunnel, having taken three of his children in there with him. He was chased in there, apparently, according to Trump, whimpering, crying, screaming. And there he detonated his explosive-laden vest to take his and his children's lives. But ISIS lives on. We hope, I trust, that Al-Qaeda and ISIS, though they rumble on, will rumble less loudly, less threateningly. But regardless of the name of the organization, the spirit at large that breathes out threats against the West and all who are not subservient to their idolatrous and perverse ideology, that spirit remains at large, sadly. Saul died, but his house, his influence, his legacy lives on. If only for a little while. But even as Saul's house fizzles out, and it will, the spirit at large that breathes threats against the cause of the Lord and his anointed, saying, let's ditch the obedience of faith. Let's seek the power of our armies and our political gain, our ideology. Well, that spirit remains at large to this day. So my point is this. Man is sinful and rebellious against God and against our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Man dies, sure, but the world remains full of that spirit of wickedness and sin because the legacy of sin travels down generation to generation. as the mysterious will and character of God himself declares, the sins of the fathers will be visited on the children to the third and the fourth generation. Sad, but true. Even necessary. In the sovereign will of God. We're all guilty of sin in our first father, Adam. The flood couldn't wipe it all out. Noah was righteous, but not without sin. There's been a lot of rain this week. Do you think the rain washed away any unrighteousness? Mm-mm. Perhaps more prayers were said in Sheffield than the previous week. But rainwater won't do it. What's required is the water and the blood that flowed from Jesus' side. What can take away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. I took a delivery for a neighbor the other day, and the driver asked if it was a big old package, and the driver asked if I wouldn't mind taking it for my neighbor. And I made a little joke. I said, well, I'll take it for a fiver. At which point he used the name of Christ in vain. He said, Christ, if I had to do that every time someone wasn't home to take their delivery, I'd be out of pocket. I said, I bet you would. He went on to explain that non-deliverable packages were kind of the bane of his existence. And I tried to look on the bright side with him. I said, well, you know, at least those guys are out doing something worthwhile, right? You've got your job, they've got theirs, so that's why they're not in. He said, yeah, I suppose so. Then we returned to Christ. I said, you mentioned Christ. He's a wonderful king and a great savior. Do you know him? He said, listen to this. He said, I'd like to know him. Wow. Okay. I said, well, you can know him. And then I said, what would you like Jesus to do for you? And he thought for a moment and he said, I'd like him to make this world a better place to live in. I said, you know, he will. He's going to do that. But in order to do that, he's going to have to get rid of all the evil in the world. And that includes the evil in your heart and the evil in my heart. Now, here's the good news. Jesus came 2,000 years ago and he died on a cross. He bled and died. He paid the penalty for your sin and my sin. If we trust in him, if we put our trust in him, we can be saved to live with God forever on a new earth, a better world to live in, where righteousness dwells. I told him to sign up for an Alpha course nearby where he lives. Just go online, Google Alpha, go to a church. He's based in Weston-super-Mare. I told him I'd pray for him, and he said, cheers, buddy. And I gave him a gospel outline called Two Ways to Live. I think he flicked through it in his van before going on to his next job, to his next delivery. And meanwhile, we prayed for him in our schoolroom at home. It was a fantastic little gospel opportunity, just from taking a delivery for a neighbor. We might balk at the death in this chapter, and we might balk at the kind of world we have to live in. But the grim necessity for the righting of wrongs in our society and world is justly meted out punishment for high treason against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It is the Lord's anointed King who is tasked with this. No wonder that when Jesus comes and begins his earthly ministry, first thing he's saying to people is repent and believe, because the kingdom of God is at hand. But when you've not yet repented, when you who have not yet repented finally bow the knee, broken by the constant barrage of your sin and that of others, when the knees of your pride give way and you collapse before God in long-awaited recognition of your need for mercy, just mercy, no merit, just mercy, well, at that point, mercy begins to flow like rivers for you. From that pierced side, that thorn-crowned head, those hands and feet nailed to that cross. Now, some of you, your heart is strangely warmed at that thought. Well, then I say, don't resist the Spirit. Let's welcome him as he applies the blood of Christ to our consciences and to our souls. That blood which was shed 2,000 years ago as Jesus died. He applies it to you to wash away your sin. We were thinking about the washing and renewal of regeneration this morning from Titus chapter 3. And secure in that knowledge and genuine experience and unreserved acceptance, now you can go out into a chaotic world, dark world, bearing light. Don't give up. There's a necessity of chaos, because sin made for a dark world. There are lights that God set in the sky, but human hearts are dark until we are made children of light in the gospel of Christ. But don't give up. And there are three reasons why you might be tempted to give up here, like David might have been tempted to give up. First reason, it seems pointless. Second reason, it seems tragic. It even is tragic. Thirdly, it's exhausting. So let's start with pointless. Look at verse 14. You got Abner and Joab sitting either side of a pool. They got their men, their respective armies, of which they are commanders. Abner for Ishbosheth, that's Saul's house. Joab for David. But they're behaving like Philistines. Verse 14. Abner says to Joab, "Let the young men arise and compete before us." And Joab says, "All right then." It's like, do you remember the Philistines when they were taunting the armies of the living God, and Goliath comes out and says, "Come on, come and have a go if you think you're hard enough. Let's have a fight. I'll show you." And you've got the Israelites here behaving in exactly the same fashion. Bit of entertainment. Like a couple of YouTubers who go into the ring together to see who's the hardest, who's the toughest. What's the point? At the end of the day, they're brothers. They're fellow Israelites. Do we have to? Verse 17, though, the servants of David win. David is the Lord's anointed. Let's not forget that. It does look pointless. But the servants of David win. You're not without your worldly moments of folly, are you? But you do belong to Christ. He wins. Don't give up. Even though it looks pointless, and sometimes you behave no better than a Whitehall politician, don't give up. Secondly, tragic. Look at verse 18. Three fine, strong brothers. Three fine, strong brothers. Look at them there. Where are we? Verse 18. The three sons of Zeruiah, Joab, commander of David's lot, Abishai, and Azahel. Now, Azahel was as swift of foot as a wild gazelle. Back in the day, he was basically your Usain Bolt. But he's going to use his speed to chase down Abner, commander of the army of the house of Saul, now Ishbosheth's right-hand man. Azahel can't take him. He might catch him, but he can't take him. Abner is a hard nut. And you can't go up against Abner by yourself and hope to come off unscathed. Azahel ends up with the butt of a spear going right through his body. I mean, you imagine how hard that's got to hit you. The sharp end of a spear, okay, that will go through easy enough, but the butt of a spear going right through you? I mean, first of all, he must have been running pretty fast. And second of all, Abner was pretty strong. These are tough guys. Listen. You're fighting in a spiritual battle in the name of Jesus. Yeah? If you're a Christian. And you, if you're a Christian, you can't be a conscientious objector in the spiritual battle. There just is a battle, like it or not. But neither can you hope to take down the enemy single-handed. Your zeal may be commendable, your speed, your agility, your gifts. But you want some advice? Think very carefully before going on any solo mission. Paul went with Barnabas, then Silas. He co-authored a lot of his letters with the likes of Timothy. When Paul stood up in the Areopagus in Athens, he was on his own. He went toe-to-toe with a host of Greek philosophers and their gods. Paul, are you crazy? No, but he had already sent for Timothy, and he'd asked Timothy to come as soon as possible. Paul didn't relish going solo. Even though the Lord used him to do mighty deeds when he was on his own. But don't relish going out on your own. Could things have gone horribly wrong? Yes. Did he give up when he was stoned at Lystra? No. He went on to Derbe and made many disciples. And then he went back to Lystra and Iconium. Still talking about the Apostle Paul here. And he strengthened the believers. He's just been stoned and he's strengthening them. It's not the strength of your arms. It's not the speed of your legs. It's the power of your God, the everlasting God. But tragic times will occur. And yet, don't give up. Third point, exhausting. Now, Azahel's brothers, David's men, Joab and Abishai, they've got it in for Abner. Okay, you see that in verse 24. Joab and Abishai pursued Abner. They want vengeance. And Abner finally calls to them from a distance in verse 26. He's like, how long do we have to keep this up? Shall the sword devour forever? He's had enough. Too right. What's so tiring is not just the fact that it's war. It's war between members of the same people. All Israelites. Fighting Israelites. Really? So a momentary respite ensues. And no, it's only a momentary respite. By the time you get to 3 verse 1, you're reading about a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. Momentary respite. But then there's an all-night march in verse 29. Exhausting. And yet, David's men lose just 19, and 360 of Abner's men go down. Once again, David is the Lord's anointed. David is the stronger. As chaotic as it is, God's sovereign purpose is to lift up his man David. And if you're going to be the Israelite army, and if you're going to be the sort of Abner's puppet king, Ishbosheth, if you're going to be that way and militate against the Lord's anointed, you're going to come off worse. Yet again, verse 32, it's all night. Does it seem to you like it's all night around you? All dark, all pointless, tragic, and downright exhausting. Does it sometimes feel like that to you? Maybe right now? But look, Christian. Look at the rest of that verse. Verse 32. Do you see that the day broke upon them at Hebron, where David was their faithful king? And Christian, do you have a faithful king? What's his name? Can't hear you. Jesus. So how do we apply this? Well, our text has worn us out. Maybe your preacher has worn you out. Night, darkness, necessary chaos, tragedy, loss, death. But look, David is stronger. And the risen Lord Jesus is stronger still. Light has dawned. Day breaks, not in Hebron, but from heaven. I'm going to read slowly from Romans 13. We were in Romans 13 this morning, but I'm at the other end of the chapter. This is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, and it fits, I think, like a glove over what we've been thinking about. Romans 13, 8 to 14, and I'm particularly thinking of verses 11 and onwards for us tonight. But from verse 8, says this, and these are the things that we're not to give up on, guys. Even though it can feel like it's pointless, and tragedy has either happened or looms, and you're tired. Yet, owe no one anything except to love each other. That's what they were missing at the time, right? No love, just rival armies like gangs of New York or London. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is fulfilling the law. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. A world of sin, necessary chaos, but morning has broken in the Lord Jesus Christ. So children of the day, don't give up. Amen.